I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in James chapter 2, a rather lengthy, surprisingly so, section on a sin that is the sin of partiality or favoritism. We could define that sin as giving advantages to people based solely upon their appearance or other worldly advantages they might have. And James comes down very strongly against this sin. So let's read the passage beginning in verse 1 of James 2. Hear now the word of God. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. James specifically mentions the poor in this section against the sin of partiality. And we know that those who are wealthy tend to be catered to, deferred to, sometimes even fawned over, only because of their money. And we also know that the poor are easily marginalized, made invisible, not regarded as important for no reason other than their economic status of poverty. And I think for our purposes, we could expand the definition of the poor to include other groups that are marginalized, that become invisible, that are counted as really of no account. The elderly in our culture would fit in that category. The overweight. Those who are maybe socially a little awkward. All of these are groups that are poor in some senses and easily overlooked, marginalized, and made invisible. That is the sin of partiality. Both sociology and the Bible speak about how common this is. I remember reading a study several years ago about employment, hiring practices. And it became very clear that employers favor the attractive. It's as if an attractive person has to demonstrate that they cannot do the job, while an unattractive person has the burden of convincing you that they can do the job. The starting points are different, and the attractive are far more likely to land a job than are the unattractive. And the Bible says the same thing. Do you remember that account where Samuel was visiting the sons of Jesse to anoint Israel's next king? And all of the fine-looking sons of Jesse paraded before him, and Samuel said, "Surely, standing before me now is the Lord's anointed, because look at how attractive and striking that young man is." And you remember what God told Samuel? Those famous words, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Apparently, and this gives comfort to many of us, including me, David was not among the attractive, but the unattractive. The great King David was not such a looker. What's more, the greater son of David was in the same category. Do you remember what the prophet Isaiah said about Jesus? "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty." Jesus had no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was easily put in that invisible category. People easily, just looking at his appearance, would overlook him. They do the same today with Jesus, even though we don't see him in physical form. People do the same with, what good could he do me? There's nothing there. He becomes invisible. And so James treats this sin with great seriousness. And I want to approach it like he does. He really, it seems to me, makes two points in this passage. And we're going to consider them in the order in which James addresses them. Number one, there are no little people. And number two, there are no little sins. So, first of all, no little people. You know, it does seem a little curious at first that James devotes such a large portion of his letter to this very common, seemingly little sin, but he does. And we see right off in verse 1 why that's the case. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, James says, that what is consistent with faith in Jesus is not to be partial, not to show favoritism. He gives this example, which all of us will be able to understand. Two people who visit a church. We know they're visitors because they don't know where to sit. And anybody who's been to a church before knows exactly where they're going to sit. It's exactly where they sat the previous week. So these two guys come in and they don't know where to sit. And the first one is obviously a man of wealth and standing. And what do the ushers do? Well, we can kind of read between the lines. We know what they're thinking. "Wow, this would be great to have this guy in our church. A tithe from him might just equal the budget of the entire church. We need people like this for our struggling church." And so they cater to his needs. They find him the prime seat in the entire building, which in our context would be the last row on the outside. In their context, it would have been the front row on the inside. And they escort him to that place. And then a poor man enters. And they're not rude to him. Nobody says anything nasty to him. They don't chase him away saying, "Oh, you can't, what do you think you're doing? We don't want your kind here. Get out of here." No, nothing like that. They simply overlook him. He's placed on the margins. He becomes one of those lonely, invisible people as if he doesn't exist. And the only difference between these two men is one is wealthy and the other is poor. That's the sin of partiality or favoritism. Why is it so wrong? James gives three reasons why this is a problem, why there are, in fact, no little people in God's church, God's community. So here's the first reason. As we've already mentioned, he says it is incompatible with faith in Jesus. To show favoritism is essentially trusting in yourself by trusting other people, what the Old Testament calls trusting in princes. It's as God's people, who do we trust as our helper? We trust God. We don't trust people. We trust that God is going to lead people to us that the church needs, but we don't put our trust in people. Those James describes here are putting their trust in people, not in God. That's incompatible with faith in Jesus. It's also incompatible with faith in Jesus because it is at odds with what Jesus is trying to do in his church. What is it that Jesus is trying to do? He's building a new community of people from diverse backgrounds and situations and calling them into a deep unity under him, such as the world has not seen anywhere. That's what Jesus is doing. You see that in his disciples, right? I mean, look at those 12 disciples. You had those who were politically on opposite ends of the spectrum, right? You had Simon the Zealot. To put that into up-to-date standards, he's the alt-right guy, okay? I mean, as right-wing as right-wing can be, Simon the Zealot. You also had Matthew, the tax collector, as establishment as anybody could be. So you've got this, I mean, those two in any other situation would be at one another's throats. And yet Jesus says, no, that's kind of how I want my people to be. I want a greater unity than all these things that divide other people. That's what I want my church to be like. You see the same thing in the book of Acts. You see God's Spirit here, the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, working to push his people into these situations where they didn't want to go and to be with people with whom they didn't want to be with. I like the way that Willie James Jennings, in a theological commentary in the book of Acts that I was reading this week, he words it like this: the deepest reality of life in the Spirit depicted in the book of Acts is that the disciples of Jesus rarely, if ever, go where they want to go or to whom they would want to go. Indeed, the Spirit seems to always be pressing the disciples to go to those to whom they would, in fact, strongly prefer never to share space or a meal, and definitely not life together. I mean, you see that with Peter, right? Peter doesn't want to eat food that the Old Testament says is unclean. And therefore, he doesn't want to go eat with Gentiles. And God says, Peter, I know you want to gag when you think about this, but eat that food and go to Cornelius' house and eat with him. You see Ananias, when the Spirit said to him, go to Saul of Tarsus, named Paul later. Ananias says, are you kidding me? I don't want to go there. Why would I go to him? He's been persecuting the church. Or you see all the apostles. Jesus had told them, go out into the world. What did they do? They all hunkered down and stayed in Jerusalem until persecution drove them out and they had no choice. What you see in that is the Spirit of God driving us to widen the circle, to go to those that we do not prefer, I mean, what is the tendency every single one of us has? Birds of a feather flock together. If you don't think you have that tendency, just think, when you walk into a party or some social gathering, and you see two options. You see people who are like you, who you know, and you see people who don't look like you, who you don't know. Who are you going to approach first? The strong tendency we all have is to seek out those with whom we are familiar and who are like us. And Jesus says, well, that's not what I'm doing in my church, okay? I am pulling together this glorious diversity. Do y'all know what our vision statement is as a church? I realized recently I've been remiss in not talking about this enough. And I didn't want to embarrass myself and just kind of ask people individually, can you tell me what the vision statement of our church is? Because I was afraid that the vast majority would say, vision statement? I don't know. well, here it is. We want a vision statement, by the way, says or answers the question, what is the desirable future that only God can accomplish in the life of this congregation? And here's the desirable future that we want to see God accomplish here in Altadena Valley Presbyterian Church. We want to be a community of the coming kingdom. We want to show people what heaven is like by the quality of our community together. And then the last part of that vision statement says, in such a way that it brings hope to a broken world. It brings hope to those marginalized people, the invisible, hidden people. It says, here's a community. Here's what heaven is like. You don't fit the standards that the world has for the cool with it people. Hey, it's okay. Jesus doesn't acknowledge those standards. Come join us. You're welcome here. So this sin of partiality is significant because faith in Jesus means there are no little people. Here's a second reason that James offers regarding this, and it makes us enemies of Jesus. When we are guilty of the sin of partiality, we actually become enemies of Jesus. Why is that? Because Jesus is the one who is seeking these people that we marginalize. Here's the way James words it there in verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? James doesn't mean that riches are sinful and poverty is virtuous. The Bible does not teach that. Nor does he mean that every poor person is going to believe in Jesus and every rich person is going to be excluded from the kingdom, because that also is not true and not found in the Bible. I think what he means is this. It's the same thing that Paul meant in 1 Corinthians, where he said, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. He doesn't say that none were wise, but not many. Here's what I think James, both James and Paul mean. There is something about poverty and neediness that opens our hearts to the Lord. And there is something about power, privilege, and wealth that tends to distance us from the Lord. What is it about those things that distances us from the Lord? Well, we tend to trust in ourselves. And on the other side, those who are powerless, haven't you seen this yourself? When a person comes to the end of their rope, when they realize all their strategies for coping with life are no good, how often do people in that situation find the Lord? So I think James is talking about these tendencies. And so his point is a very powerful one. This poor man who visited the church, Jesus was working in the heart of that guy. Jesus brought him there. How did they know what was going on in this guy's life? They didn't. But Jesus did, and he had brought them to that place, and now he was ready to hear the glorious good news of Jesus. And what does the church do? They don't see him. They act as if he is of no account, as if he doesn't matter at all. And in doing so, they are operating in complete contradiction to what Jesus is doing. And so, in effect, they're making Jesus to be on the opposite side of where they are. In a sermon he preached on this passage, Kent Hughes tells the story about a woman from the poor part of town who wanted to join a church on the rich part of town, a very fashionable church. And so she told the pastor that she wanted to join their church. And the pastor said, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go over the next week, I want you to really think about that decision and come back and tell me if you still want to join the church. She came back the next week. She said, yeah, I still want to join. He said, okay, here's something else I want you to do. I want you to go and read the Bible an hour a day for the next week and come back next week and tell me what you think the Lord would have you do. She came back and said, Pastor, I did what you said. I read the Bible an hour a day, and I still think I need to join the church. He said, well, one more thing I want you to do. I want you to go and pray every day. Lord, what is it you want me to do regarding joining this church? And then come back next week. Well, the next week, he didn't see her. For the next 6 weeks, he didn't see her. For the next 6 months, he didn't see her. Finally, he ran across her on the street, and he remembered what he had asked her to do. And he said, so did you pray? And what did you conclude about joining the church? And she said, well, Pastor, I was praying just like you asked me to, and I asked the Lord what he would have me do. And here's what the Lord told me. He said, don't worry about not getting into that church. I've been trying for 20 years to get into that church. Yeah, that's what we do. If we marginalize those in whose lives God is working, there are no little people. A third reason I'll just mention briefly here is that when we show favoritism against the poor, we not only make the Lord our enemy, but we make friends of those who are actually our enemies. That's James' last point there. He said, isn't it the rich, verse 6, who are the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? No little people. Also, there are no little sins. You know, James felt the need to emphasize this because I think this sin does get categorized as a little sin because it's so common. You know, we use the same way of classifying sins that we classify major surgery. You've heard the joke that major surgery is defined as any surgery upon me. And if it's upon me, it's major surgery. And we define sin similarly. Major sins are the sins I view as other people being guilty of. Minor sins are the ones of which I am guilty. And since pretty much everybody is guilty somewhat of this sin of partiality and favoritism, we tend to classify it as, yeah, that's garden variety, little sin, everybody's guilty of it, it's okay. James says, no, it is not okay. And he gives us three reasons why this is not a little sin. The first one, he says, is that it violates the royal law of love. And that law is love your neighbor as yourself. It is not loving to show partiality. Why does he call that law of loving your neighbor as yourself, why does he call it the royal law? What, you know, royal means kingly, right? It's a law that came from King Jesus. I mean, it's elsewhere in the Old Testament too, but Jesus emphasized it. He said, this is the greatest commandment, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the greatest commandments. So it's a royal law because it came from King Jesus and because it is first. It's the greatest commandment. And so this is a great sin because it's a sin against a great commandment. Do you know what the mission statement of our church is? You know, a vision statement describes what we want God to do. A mission statement describes what we believe God calls us to do. Here's the mission statement. I'm going to quiz all y'all after this on the vision statement and the mission statement, all right? The mission statement of our church is loving God and loving others as we are transformed by His love, by God's love for us. It's the greatest commandment. We want that to be a filter through which everything in the life of this church passes. Is it loving? Should be a question that decides everything here. Loving in the fullest sense of how the Bible describes that. It is the royal law from God. And so therefore, its violation of it is a great sin. And you know, this is, it's not loving to the rich to show favoritism. Did the rich people need people catering to them and deferring to them? Absolutely not. That's their problem. They start to believe the press accounts of who they are instead of believing what God says about their need. They don't need us to cater to them. They need us to be honest and loving with them. Second reason this is a great sin is that it's a transgression of God's law. And James makes this point that it's because God is the author of all of these laws that we do not grade them as minor and major, because they all come from God. And furthermore, he says, because of that, to transgress one law is to transgress all laws. It's like a chain, links in a chain. If you break one link, the whole chain is broken. And it's the same with God's law. So he kind of strips from us that escape we often want to utilize to escape guilt of our sin. You know, we say, well, at least I don't do X. And we name a big sin of which others are mostly guilty of. And James says, well, that may be, but if you've done this, then you've done X whether you realize it or not. You're accounted as guilty of all the law. And then thirdly, it's a great sin because it is subject to God's judgment. And that's what he says in verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Partiality denies mercy to a certain group of people based on their appearance. And Jesus says, here's the judgment for that. You too will be denied mercy. But you see, there's a problem there, because all of us have been guilty of this sin of partiality. Is there no mercy for any of us? James cannot let that stand. So he mentions this great gospel truth at the end of verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So what he means there is, you know, that verb triumphs indicates there's some kind of conflict, right? When something wins over something else, that implies there's a conflict between those, between mercy and judgment. And here's the conflict. Judgment is shouting out favoritism needs to be judged. Mercy is also shouting sinners need grace and mercy. And James says, which shout will prevail before God? Mercy triumphs over judgment. So here's what all that means. If you receive the mercy of Jesus, it is there for any who've been guilty of the sin of partiality. If you receive that mercy, your heart will begin to be transformed. A seed of mercy is planted within your heart that will allow you to show mercy to others. And because you recognize, I have been shown mercy by God. Let's pray to Him now. Father, we confess that we are guilty of the sin of partiality and favoritism. We have all ignored the person standing by him or herself in the room, preferring to go to our friends instead. We have overlooked the needy, perhaps those, the very ones in whose lives you are working powerfully to draw them to yourself. Forgive us, O God. Have mercy upon us. Thank you that you always do because of Jesus. And help us now by your power to show the mercy we have been shown to others. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.